Well, good morning. That was a really beautiful song. I'm going to try. Not only that, we have tacos downstairs. Yeah. All right. Hey. All right, we're here. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. As you turn there, the last couple of weeks, I've actually heard something often. I didn't even notice it until I was working on my message and preparing for it. It was happening in my conversations, and I heard it even today among everybody. I heard someone say, oh, he is his father's son. Or, oh, you know what? You see this picture of this little girl? Oh, she looks just like her mother. You can just see it in their features. Or it made me think of, I have a couple of nieces and a nephew, and when I see little Ezra, who's Josh, if you know my brother, when I see him yell or scream or do something that he shouldn't do, I look and I'm like, there's Josh, right there. It's totally easy to see. And made me think of, who it is that we look like ourselves as believers. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to ask the question, when people look at us, do they say, oh, he looks like Christ? Oh, when he just responded that way, I saw the Lord right there. You know, you see people in the Bible, you think of even Stephen, when he was even on trial, they dragged him to this court, this fake court, and were going to literally just try and stone him. They didn't care what he had to say, but they couldn't even help. But when they looked at him, it was like the face of an angel, and it says that they knew that he knew Christ. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to look at the example that Christ has given us, and not just his example, but that there is a command that we follow in his steps. You know, we see this with people who have the family business. You know, you're going to follow in your father's steps. Christ has done the same thing for us, and it's right here in this passage. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 21. It says, "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's just pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for today. Thank you for the time that we've already been able to have to remember your life and death and resurrection. And we just pray that as we open up your word, that we would be quick to hear and that we would apply these things to our lives. Just speak to each one of us where we are. And just use me as your mouthpiece in your name. Amen. All right. So whose steps do we follow? I hate to break it to all of us here, but you have to follow someone's steps. No matter how you live this life, you can't ride a fence. There is no fence. Okay? As we go through life, we tend to take on characteristics. We take on the mannerisms of people around us. Of people that we look up to, of people that we study, people who we love. It's just natural. And so the question here is, whose steps do we follow and who do we look like? When people see us casually, do they see Christ? Because this passage says that this is why and to what we have been called. Christ has left this example for one reason, so that we could follow it. So let's take a look at how he is our example. There are three aspects of of his example that we'll look at. The first is that we should follow his example of holiness. Holiness means to be set apart. It can mean sacred. But one definition that I heard that I really liked was it means other. And I'm like, wait, what? It's literally, if something is holy, it is other. It's so separated from everything else, it's other. Okay? So when we think of who Christ is and when we think of who our God is, in every aspect of this world, he is other. But as great as love can get here between a man and a woman, between a father and a son, it's other compared to the love that God has for us. He's holy. In 1 Peter, which we looked at chapter 2, but in chapter 1, there's a command that as obedient children, we are to be holy as he is holy. That's a tall order. That is very difficult. I don't know about you, but I don't feel like I am as holy as Christ is. But there are different ways that we can strive to be more holy like him, that we can strive to follow in his steps that he has left for us from his word. And the first is a pursuit for God's glory. The last little over a year, I've been doing a Bible study with this guy. He's actually been leading it. And as we've been looking through John, countless times Christ says, you know, I do this for God's glory. I don't do this of my own. I do this for God. I do this for God. And then when he's even praying in John 17, he's saying, you know, Father, I've done all of this, not for my own glory, but that you may be glorified. You know, in Galatians chapter 5, it talks about how we are to keep in step. I love that phrase, keep in step with the Spirit. We are no longer to be pursuing all these things that have little to no benefit to eternity. We should be striving, pursuing for God's glory. And if that is what our pursuit is, if our pursuit throughout the day is to give God glory in everything that we say, we do, we think, I guarantee you, especially myself, we would all be doing different things every day. There needs to be a pursuit, a thirst. We just heard that song. You know, this life cannot fulfill our thirst. It can't fill our cup. Only Christ. And so we need to thirst for his glory. In Galatians 5, verse 24, it says that we who know him, we who are in Christ, have crucified the flesh and no longer live for its passions and pleasures. That was past tense. It's been crucified. We no longer should even desire it. The pursuit of our life should not be for anything but for God's glory. That is the example that Christ has given for us. And everything that he said, everything that he did, every example that you can see, he sought to give glory to God. So are we keeping in step with the Spirit? Because the Spirit is also God, and the Spirit wants to give glory to God. Are we pursuing his glory? Secondly, within holiness, I think a lot of times, like that's where we end it. We're like, well, we need to be holy, so I need to start doing more good things. I need to start doing all these good things. But in the same right, there needs to be a hatred for sin. There's a verse in Psalm 97, verse 10, where it says that the righteous also hate sin. And this hatred is an abomination. It's literally the most grotesque, the most horrible thing in their own eyes. That's how they view sin. If you take a look at this world, especially this country, sin is worshipped. Sin is praised. And I would hate to think that the church, the body of Christ, has come alongside the thinking of this world and agreed with it in praising and worshiping sin. To not have this intense hatred for sin, so much so that it is our enemy. That word hatred, it also means that it is our enemy. We are opposed to it, which means we're not walking alongside it. We're on opposite ends. There needs to be an intense hatred for sin. It reminds me of a verse in Proverbs 29 that says that just as the righteous hate sin, the wicked hate the works of the righteous. An example of that would be the Pharisees. If you look at, again, I've been going through John with this guy, and then I've been looking at Acts myself in my own personal study. The Jewish leaders, everything that Jesus did, it was just, they hated it. They opposed it in every way. And then after Christ died and resurrected, they hated it all the more. And then they hated his disciples. And they literally did everything they could to stop the work of Jesus Christ. They were enemies. They stoned people. They crucified their own Messiah. That's how intensely hated Christ was by those people. And just as much as they hated Christ, our hatred for sin needs to be equal. I think that for my own life, this is something that I tend to grow lax in. I tend to compromise in. I think, oh, it's just not as bad. You know? I don't know if you've seen, there's a video that shows this family, and everything is white. The living room's white. Their clothes are all white, and they're sitting on a couch. And it said that the average movie in 1950, for every curse word, they were going to shoot a paintball at this family that was sitting there. And so they shoot like one. So for every taking the Lord's name in vain or curse word, there was one. Then they fast forward to 2000, I think like 12, and they unloaded hundreds of paintballs. But you know, even among our own circles, we still think that's okay. I can't tell you how many times I've heard my own friends tell me, well, cussing doesn't really bother me. I don't mind it. It doesn't really affect me. Or, you know, I've even had people say, yeah, nudity doesn't bother me either. Or this music I listen to, yeah, it's really hateful. Yeah, it's really angry. It doesn't bother me. Not one bit. When we see sin, no matter how small, no matter how great it is, it should disgust us to the point that we completely omit ourselves from it. Lastly, for our holiness, we need to become unstained and remain unstained by the world. In James 1, verse 27, we went over this, talking about pure and holy religion that is undefiled, is visiting widows and orphans in their need and remaining unstained by the world. This idea of being unstained is to be not influenced, to be separate, to be pure. It's as if, like, to be clean. When we look at our lives, and I'm not talking about our lives here at church. I'm not talking about our lives at work. I'm talking about our private lives. When we look at our private lives, can we say that we are unstained by this world? When I'm alone by myself, there's no one to keep me accountable. These are not aspects of holiness that we need to consider, but these are commands. This is black and white. Either you obey or you don't obey. Either we need to stop trying to create this gray area to compromise and to let ourselves not feel guilty for the sin, for the lack of holiness that's in our own lives. We need to admit whether or not we're pursuing God's glory. We need to identify whether or not we have a hatred for sin, and then we need to be honest about whether or not we are unstained by this world. And there's great news, because in 1 John 1:9 it says if we just confess our sins, he's holy and just to forgive us. So it's never too late. It reminds me this idea of being unstained and being separate. When I got my first real job, this was a while ago, But it was the first job I actually had to wear a tie, so that's what made it a real job. But I remember getting ready. I was so pumped. I was good to go. I had a nice shirt on. I had one of my only ties that I owned. I had that on. And I just come walking in, and I'm like, I'm feeling pretty good. This is great. And then my manager, first thing that he says to me, he looks at me, he goes, Andrew. I'm like, yes. I'm, you know, thinking he's going to say something nice. And he's like, you got a little something there. And I'm like, what do you mean? He's like, just go to the bathroom and wash up a little bit. And I'm like, okay. I go in the bathroom. What I didn't realize, I was so excited, I shaved, and I didn't even check to see if I was, I have, I guess, sensitive skin, so I bleed a little bit after shaving. And it got right on my collar of my white shirt. There's just this blood stain right there. And I'm like, I cannot believe this just happened. But it was obvious. He saw it right away. He could tell something was not right. We are to be spotless. We are to be undefiled and clean. We are to be holy. And we should be asking ourselves whether or not we are, and if we are not. Only you can answer that. You can't, I mean, in my own private life, you don't know. So I'm the one that has to deal with my own lack of holiness. But in the same light, we all have to identify our own. We need to make a decision whether or not we're going to confess, repent, and then start pursuing holiness. Are we separated and set apart from this world while we are in the world? When people see us, do they see our Heavenly Father? And based on our holiness, who would people say that we are following? If someone could take a snapshot of each of our personal lives that no one else knows, who would people say that we are following? Not only do we see Christ's example of holiness, but we also see that we need to follow his example of duty. In verse 24 of chapter 2, we see what he did for us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, and by his wounds you have been healed. In John 18:11, Peter takes out his sword and cuts off the servant's ear. And Christ looks at him and says, put your sword in your sheath. Shall I not drink of the cup that the Father has given to me? He had a duty to fulfill. He had a job to do. He had a purpose in his life. And as this passage in 1 Peter says, he has left us an example of how we also have a purpose. It says here, we have been called to follow in his steps, to do the things of Christ. And so the first aspect of this duty that we have is it's a workmanship of good works. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, it talks about this. It says that we, well, I don't want to misquote it because I probably will. In 2:10, it says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Good works should be so natural, they should be so evident in our lives that it's just, we're just on our walk, and as we're walking along, we're just doing good works. It's just natural. In James chapter 2, we went over this a couple months ago. It says that if we say we are saved, we have faith, and yet we do not have good works, that's worthless. It's useless. How can God use a believer who is saved, but who isn't living for him? He can't use him in this life. We have a job to do. It's called a workmanship for a reason. It includes good works. It's as simple as not just making sure we don't disobey, but obey. You know, Are we doing the simple things? Are we in the Word? Are we in prayer? Are we evangelizing? I'm not talking about at Awana. I'm talking about everywhere. Are the works that God has prepared beforehand, are they so evident and prevalent in our lives that they just look natural? That it's not a big deal because it's what I'm supposed to do. It's what God has called me to do. Simple as that. Second, within this duty, there comes suffering and persecution. If you look at John 15, Christ tells his disciples, listen, if you love me, the world's going to hate you. And he says, if you need any evidence, look at how they treat me. And then he closes by saying in verse 20 of chapter 15, no servant is greater than his master. They hate me, they will hate you. We're going to come, and it's not just talking about the world, that's also talking about the spiritual warfare, the devil, his demons. They will hate us. So when we go through these persecutions and these sufferings, when the world hates us, what is our response? Look at the response of Christ in verse 22 and 23. It says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I don't know about you, but when someone says a lie about me, and I find out who it is, my first thought isn't, well, I'm just going to be quiet. I'm not going to respond. I'm just going to trust God in this. Now, I'm hoping to get to that point, but that is definitely not what goes through my mind. At the very least, I start playing scenarios in my head. What would I tell them if they were here right now? Oh, man, wouldn't that feel so good just to tell them off? That is not the example that Christ has given to us. His example is that when those people reviled him, when they threatened him, when they were even killing him, his response was, Father, forgive them. So often I think that we give excuses with our responses within our persecution and our suffering. So many times I hear people say, you know, he's going through a really hard time, but you know what? He's had a really tough year. So I understand. Or, you know, she's going through a hard time because, you know, her spouse died or her spouse lost his job or whatever it might be. We make excuses for our responses instead of just saying, no, we shouldn't respond this way. Christ isn't saying, you know what, when you go through a really tough time and it's extenuating circumstances, you can respond poorly. We never will have to go through what Christ had to go through on that cross. Even if people wrongfully crucify us, we're still sinners and we've still done wrong and we're not perfect. So even then, it's nothing compared to what Christ had to do. Christ suffered a sinner's death. The holy, spotless Lamb, God Almighty, he died for us. And he didn't deserve that. He did no wrong. So, if we make excuses for ourselves, it's nothing in comparison to what Christ had to go through. So in the same mind, let's be gentle with one another and let's be gentle on ourselves. But let's put ourselves up there with the standard that he has given to us. No matter what happens in this life, we need to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. That's what Christ did. As Christ is hanging there on that tree and they're hurling accusations at him, mocking him, making him look just like a fool, he entrusted himself into his father, because he knew that God knew the truth and that God would judge justly. So when these problems happen in our life, remember, we have a job to do and we have a standard to hold on to and an image of Christ that we need to portray, and that when we go through persecutions and sufferings, our response needs to be that there is no deceit in our mouth, that we don't revile in return, that we don't threaten, but that we continue entrusting ourselves in Him. Lastly, within this duty, there's this aspect of consecration to God. We are His and His alone. In Galatians 2:20, it says that we've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer we that live, but Christ that lives in us. We are no longer our own. This life is no longer our own. We are consecrated. We are set apart. We are sacred in God's eyes now. And so we have a very special duty to fulfill. And we can't do that if we go back to all the things that God saved us from. In Colossians 1, it says that He's rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Let's not try and find our way back to the domain of darkness and live for that, live for ourselves, live for this world, for this life. We have a higher calling than that. So how seriously do we take this job that we have? This job that God has given to us makes me think of my own job that I have right now. And so I just kind of want to give you a little glimpse into my personal life here and what I do every day. And you guys might think I'm a little OCD, but it's just the way that I am. So I'm very particular about how I get ready for my work every day. And I need to make sure that I maintain a certain energy and attitude at work. So this is what a normal day in the life of Andrew Brandenburg looks like. So after I get home from work, after I, you know, do my thing or whatever, and then I'm ready for bed, I shower so that I don't have to shower in the morning. I make my lunch for the next day. I make my breakfast for the next day. I go to bed early because I have to get up early. I drive to work extra early to avoid traffic so that it doesn't ruin my day. And then I also have time then to spend, with the Lord in my car in the parking lot. And then once 7 o'clock hits, I turn off my car, go upstairs to the office, and I start my day. And if I don't do all of those things exactly that way, it throws me completely off. And not only that, but if I'm not prepared, if I don't spend that much time preparing for my day-to-day with my job, then I don't perform my duties the way that I should. And I've recognized that. That's why I am so rigid on everything, because I am able to tell that if I don't do that, then I am not going to be as good of an employee to my employer as I should, as they deserve. They are paying me a salary to fulfill a job. In the same right, am I spending that much effort and thought and preparedness to do my job for the Lord, who is a way more important employer, if I can use that word, or boss, and who deserves so much more than the boss that I work for here on this earth? We know the importance of our earthly jobs. We would never show up late for work. And if we did frequently, even if we didn't mean to, we wouldn't do it very much because we get fired. But what about getting here early or on time for church? What about waking up early enough to have a quiet time? Or turning the TV off early enough to have a quiet time? Where's the importance? Why are Why is it that I am more concerned and go through all this effort for something that in eternity is not going to matter? And why am I not giving the same effort or more effort for the things of God, for my Heavenly Father? I'm sacrificing so much for this life. Why not sacrifice even more for eternity? And based off of all of our job performance, if I can use that that phrase, if people looked at how it is that we're fulfilling our duty as believers on a day-to-day basis in our own private lives, who would people say that we follow? Who would people say is our boss? Should be the Lord. So not only do we see that we should follow His example of holiness and duty, but lastly, we need to follow His example of love. You look at verse 25 of 1 Peter 2, it says, "For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." The love that Christ has for us is just is unbelievable when you think about it. In John 17, it specifically says that Christ is praying. He says, you know, "Father, I pray that they will come to know you so that they will know that you love them as much as you love me." Think about that. This perfect relationship that God and His Son have and have had before time began, for all eternity, they had this special relationship not even the angels have with God. He sends His Son to die for His creation and then opens up that relationship to allow all of us to enter into this very special love. That's how much He loves us. And so in return, who is it that we love? First, we need to ask the question, how much do we love God? Is our love for Him preeminent? Is it our first love, our dominating love? In Luke 10, verse 27, Jesus says that we need to love the Lord with all of our heart, our soul, and our minds. In every aspect of our lives, we need to be loving God. Think of what our lives would look like differently if everything that we did was based on our love for God. If every conversation that we had with one another was based upon and had the foundational principle of our love for God. If all of our hobbies, all of our things that we do in our spare time, our relationships, if we love God and if He is preeminent, how would that change our lives? Secondly, there's believers. Christ loves the church. In Ephesians 5, it talks about how He is waiting with anticipation to present us perfect. His bride, His special bride. He's excited. He loves the church. But with that comes discipline too. Because He loves us, He disciplines us. And as I think of this, especially the United States, what they consider love is not love. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say that it's unloving to tell someone they're wrong. How dare you tell them that they're wrong? Aren't you a Christian? Aren't you supposed to love us? That's what the world thinks. World thinks that, no, don't step on anyone's toes. Don't even tell them that they're wrong. I saw a video of this guy. He was interviewing people at Washington University, the state of Washington. And he asked people, "What if I told you I think I am a woman. And there was this guy with this beard. And they're like, well, I would say that's fine. And they're like, and the guy's like, well, wait, do I look like a woman? Well, I don't, I mean, it's your own thing, you know, it's fine. I'm not going to tell you you're wrong. They think that that's being loving. But if you look at the Word of God, that is not. That is the opposite. And if I look at how the church today operates, and even in my own concerns, I'm scared to tell anyone when they're wrong. Not just when I, you know, think that they're wrong or if it's a different of opinion, but when people are in open sin. Is it really loving someone to let them continue in sin? If we know our Bibles, we know that when David was in sin, it ate at him. It was like poison, drained him. He was not a happy guy. So if we know that that's the effects that sin has on people, and then when we see them, we just don't want to step on their toes or offend them or upset them. Look at what Christ did, our God, with Adam and Eve, when they sinned. He approaches them, and he asks them why they sinned, and what did they do? They were not happy, and they started blaming other people. God still did it, and he was right. Of course, people aren't going to like it when they get called out on the sin that they know that are in their lives. Who does? I don't like it when people tell me, you know what? You yelled at those kids at Awana. You should probably change your tone. And I'm like, my first reaction is, well, they deserved it. They were not listening. I've told that boy 15 times tonight that he shouldn't do that. That's my initial response. No one's going to like it. But Matthew 18 says that when someone is in sin, and Galatians 6 says when someone is in sin, we don't just condemn them. We don't go up to them and just fire and brimstone all over them. We come with this heart of restoration. We come with this heart of identifying the problem and then gently bringing them back into restoration. And if people are going to say that that's unloving, let them, because God says that is loving. And that's a command. We are to hold one another accountable. For any of you that are married, I guarantee you it's your spouse that holds you most accountable, whether you like it or not. But it's because they know you. It's because they see what it is that you're doing. But it's also because they love you. They don't want to see you continue in sin. That's not loving. And so when they tell you, hey, honey, you know, you probably shouldn't do this anymore, or, you know, that wasn't right, but I love you. Our response shouldn't be anger. It shouldn't be bitterness. It shouldn't be to get upset. It should be that we confess it, that we deal with our sin. So how is it that we are treating believers? Are we really loving one another? And as Galatians 6 says, not only are we to approach someone in sin, but it's so that we can bear burdens with one another. It's this idea that we just don't tell someone, you're in sin, so go sit over there, and then whenever you're better, you can come back over. No. It's coming alongside, being there for them. Letting them know you still love them, you still want to be a part of their life. That doesn't change. But you have to deal with your sin. And how can we bear one another's burdens if we're not involved in one another's lives? If we don't, I mean, most of the burdens that we have are from sin. Most of the trials that we have going through, I mean, there are other factors in it, but sometimes it's sin. How can we not bear one another's burdens if we are not intimately involved with one another's lives and if we're not open with each other? And how can the elders of this assembly deal with sin, which is part of their duty, if they don't even know about it? And third, we need to follow his example of love for the lost. One verse that I absolutely love every single time one of the Awana kids quote it to me, and they have to quote it several times, is John 3:16. It says, God loved the world that he gave up his son. God loves all. God loves those in hell right now. God loves those here in this earth. And he loved them so much that he was willing to send his own son to become sin, the sin that they did, that we've done, and die for it. He values them and sees them in such a way through that love. And so we should be viewing the lost the same. I don't know about you, but I have this problem sometimes where I sometimes get prideful because I am a believer and I'm not. So if I see all this junk going on TV with politics or whatever, and I think, oh, I'm just so glad I'm not of this world. And it almost is just kind of like a pride thing. I'm like, well, no wonder they think that way. You know, they're lost. Honestly, it should just break our hearts. Look at the response that Christ has whenever he views Jerusalem after he's coming there. He's about to die. He's about to be murdered by them. He looks at the whole city and weeps because he just wished that they would let him just bring them in. But they rejected him. Do we love the lost? Do we see the lost worth dying for? Kevin's going through the life of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot died for a tribe in Ecuador. He saw it worth dying for to give them the gospel, that if just one of them could get saved, it was worth it. And honestly, it was worth it even if none got saved, because he was doing his duty. So, do we view the lost that way? And if we say that we love the lost, is it loving not to tell someone that you've worked next to for 15 years at a job about Christ? Is it loving to have a neighbor for 30 years and not tell them who Christ is? Is it loving not to tell a family member that you know doesn't know the Lord about Christ? No, it's not. If we say we love them, let's actually give them the gospel. The difference between us and them is that we heard the gospel and believed it. Let's love them. Let's see them as God sees them. Let's see believers as God sees believers. It reminds me, with this type of love, Christ's love for God was just preeminent, and it motivated him to do everything that he did. And it just reminds me of the love that, and I hope I don't embarrass you, but I have for Anya. She's my fiance. And you know, you don't have to convince me to do something nice for her. She might have to convince me sometimes, but you don't have to convince me of doing something nice for her. You don't have to convince me, you know, to sacrifice for her, to give up things for her, to be there for her. It only makes sense because I love her. In the same way, I also keep her accountable. And so, with that in mind, if we say we love God, is it motivating us to do things? If we say we love the church, believers, does it Does it motivate us to do certain things? If we say we love the lost, it should motivate us. So what do our lives show in regards to our love for Him and our love for believers and our love for the lost? And based on our love, who would people say that we follow? So as we look at these things, just want to close with saying, or asking the question, where are our steps taking us? We're following someone. It's taking us down a path. Where are we heading towards? And are we just going through the motions? You know, it's easy to look holy in the eyes, in public people's eyes. It's easy to look like you're doing a good job. And it's easy to look like you love people. But you can't lie to God. He knows your hearts. He knows my heart. And I just implore all of us that we would follow in His steps while we still can choose to do so. Because one day we're going to be in the kingdom. One day we're going to be with Him for eternity. And there's not going to be a choice. We'll be perfect. His work is going to be completed. And at that point, it's not going to be a decision of whether or not we want to. We're just going to do it. So right now, while we can actually choose, while we can actually say, yes, Lord, I love you, and I'm going to prove it. Yes, Lord, I want to be holy like you. I want to fulfill my duty for you, for your glory, for your sake. I'm going to forsake everything else to live for you the way I should. I hope that is our motivation as we go on in this life. So let's just pray. Father God, we do thank you so much that you are a loving God, that you did send your Son to die for us, but not only to die for us, but to be an example that we should follow in His steps. And I just pray that each one of us would identify and examine ourselves, not one another, but that we would look inwardly and ask whether or not we are holy as you are holy, if we are fulfilling the duty that you've given to us, and if we love the way that you love. Just thank you so much for your word, and thank you for this food that we're going to have as well after, and thank you for the cooks. And we just pray that our conversations would be uplifting and honoring to you, and that you just bless us this next week. In your name, amen.
Any questions?